Alright, well that hymn is a very special hymn to me. Number one, it's Irish, so that's kind of interesting. I'm not Irish, but I'm married to somebody from Ireland, so I really like that hymn. But we were missionaries in Ireland, and it's kind of interesting how a lot of the kind of wording of that hymn fits into the Irish history. So in Ireland, there are four provinces. Ulster, that's where Mercer comes from. Some would think that's the only province in Ireland, but Ulster and the name is heaven, yeah. And then, of course, there's Leinster, that's where Dublin is. There's Munster, where Cork is. There's Connaught, where Galway is. And in the past, there were four kings in each of those provinces, and none of them were content having their own little province. They wanted the whole thing. And so there was a lot of conflict in Ireland because everybody wanted to be the high king. And so the background to that story is the real high king is the high king of heaven. So it's just kind of interesting. And I remember singing that, by the way, at an Irish workers' conference, all the evangelical workers. Ireland was, there weren't that many Christians, so you were excited to meet another believer, whatever name he called himself. And so we would get together and we'd talk about unreached regions. But I remember singing that, room full of men, there to reach the Irish people with the gospel, singing that hymn. And it just was very moving. So every time I hear it, it brings that back. Okay, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, please. Again, we're going to continue on with our topic, sanctification. Basically, we're thinking of, we talked about the sanctifying work of the gospel. Praise God for that. And so we want to just break in now in chapter 2, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians. And we want to think about Paul's description of three types of men. And I'm sure this is not new to any of us. Sometimes, you know, it's good to just be reminded and challenged afresh with old truths. Right? Not just something new, but just the old truths that we've heard before. So verse 14, it says, the first man that he mentions, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And again, we'll just end there, but let's just commit this little session to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we just want to get help from you as we consider these things together. We pray that you would apply them to us by your Spirit in a very clear way. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. So just to recap, last night we were kind of talking about this assembly and the composition of the Corinthian assembly. And what we learned is that that assembly was comprised of people who had been saved out of religion, out of the synagogue, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and others that attended the synagogue. So there are all these what we call religious sinners who had got saved. And of course, that's a challenge for them because they've been practicing religion, and sometimes it's hard to reach religious people because they think they're doing okay. In fact, it's almost easier to deal with rotten sinners than it is to deal with religious sinners. And yet God had marvelously worked and had saved them. And so there's this contingent of the assembly from a Jewish background, or even if they were proselytes, or the word that I was looking for yesterday was God-fearers. They hadn't quite become proselytes yet, but they had attended the synagogue because they were disillusioned with paganism. They had a fear of God. They were looking for truth. And so you got this kind of people saved in fellowship in that assembly. And then you've got these people that we learned about yesterday, saved out of paganism, used to be swept away to dumb idols even as they were led, now and of course saved out of greatly immoral lives. They'd been completely transformed. Now they're in fellowship. They're washed. They're sanctified. They're justified. And so they're in the assembly. Now, again, I want to just think for a minute just about this. See, there are certain tendencies amongst the people of God. One tendency is towards legalism. Another tendency is towards license. So I don't know how you would look at it here, but we might think, well, you know, those from a Judaistic background, they may have a tendency to assert legalism again, right? Because they've been used to a kind of a very legalistic system. Those that lived kind of immoral lives, and they might be inclined to kind of license. Although it doesn't often work that way. Sometimes it works the opposite way. You know who the biggest problem in our churches are? People who have been raised in the church. The ones that are pushing to get rid of head covering, all this kind of stuff, often are not people saved out of the world. They believe this stuff. They accept this stuff. It's the ones that are second and third generation assembly Christians who have been raised in religion that are looking for license. They feel like they've missed out. They want something of the world. Kind of interesting. So it's not, doesn't necessarily follow the way you think. But there's these tendencies. We're going to think about those tendencies this week quite a bit. But I just want you to be aware of them. They're very real tendencies to either move. And again, it's not legalism and liberty. It's legalism and license. Right? Liberty is a wonderful thing in Christ. We're going to emphasize the liberty. We're going to go to Galatians 5, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time there about the liberty we have in Christ. But what people are not looking for is, they're not looking for liberty. They're looking for license to do what they want to do. That's what a lot of people want. So as you look at these three men, now these three men actually are all connected really to Revelation. That's the primary thing that we want to be thinking of. But we've got, you've probably seen this before, and so their hearts, just in case. I'm not an artist, so just, and I'm not a techno guy either, so that's why I've got to draw. And then this is the throne. Because really the heart is the center of it, isn't it? And what scripture says, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. It's kind of the control center. Where is your heart? That's often the question that we should be asking, right? Where is your heart? And so when we think of these three types of men, and their hearts and the throne of their hearts, the question is, who is on the throne? So we're going to go through them, and we're going to start with this one, and we're going to think about the natural man first. Okay, so the natural man, and again, assemblies still deal with the natural man, because we're hopefully there are people coming to the assembly that are not saved, right? So we still have to deal with the natural man. And a good, vibrant assembly may attract, just like the synagogue would attract people who are seeking, disillusioned with what's, they're coming along, they're hearing the word of God. And so the natural man, we need to understand who they are. And so we might ask the question, and I'm going to use a different color here, but we want to think of, I'm going to just do it here so you can see the symbolism. I'm going to use I, that's the I of self, really. I could use an S just as equally. And then we're going to think of the cross and think in terms of Christ. So the natural man, who is on the throne of his life? Well, it's I. And where's Christ? Well, he is, oops, wrong color. Maybe I'm getting too complicated with the color scheme. But Christ is outside of his life. He basically, his life is dominated by I. I is on the throne of his life. He does exactly what he wants to do. It's all about pleasing me. That's the way he thinks. This is his life. And again, it's all connected as well to Revelation, you see, because he talks about the natural man. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So as far as divine revelation is concerned, it makes no sense to him. It's just nonsense. Just religion. He's not interested in that, generally speaking. The word of God has no real place in his life. So So that's the natural man. And then we want to think about the carnal man here. And the reason we want to think about this man is because I would suggest to you that sadly, many of our assemblies are dominated by this man, the carnal man. And that's why we have so many problems in our assemblies. If we didn't have people, we wouldn't have any problems. We won't have an assembly either. But we do have people, and the people often we have are carnal men. So what do we mean by that? Well, we can say Christ is definitely in their lives. In terms of revelation, they have understood that they're sinners, and they've understood that they need a Savior, and they have received the Word of God. They believe the gospel, they're saved, and Christ is definitely in their lives. But he's not on the throne. In fact, he's not on the throne because self is still on the throne, even though Christ is in the life. Now, let me just say this, because yesterday Mercer was talking about our dear friends who have embraced Reformed theology, many of them sincere believers, and very productive in literature, and the internet is full of these guys. My son in Norway, he said one of the biggest issues they face is if you find a Norwegian believer who's interested in spiritual things, usually he's gone to YouTube because there's not much in Norway. And what has he found? Paul Washer, who was the other guys you talked about? That's a guy from Minneapolis, John Piper, and all of us. And so Reformed theology is growing. There's meetings in Oslo, and they've just recently embraced Presbyterianism, baby baptism, the whole package. And it all starts with Paul Washer and those other guys, right? So I feel Reformed theology is very dangerous. And part of Reformed theology is what is also, it affects their soteriology as well as their eschatology. Okay, their view of the gospel. And part of their view of the gospel is they don't accept that this guy exists, the carnal man. Because they can't conceive the idea that somebody could be saved and Jesus is not Lord of their lives. Right? So they have what they call lordship salvation. That you have, in order to be saved, you have to confess Jesus as Lord of your life. Now, the difficulty with that is, let's just say in this room, anybody in this room, has there ever been a time when you've been on the throne of your life and not the Lord Jesus since you got saved? Right? So did you lose your salvation then? Right? In other words, if he has to be Lord to be Savior, surely he has to be Lord to stay saved. Now, let me just clear this up. He is Lord by resurrection, right? God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Peter said that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He always has been the Lord from heaven. That's John's gospel, the Lord from heaven, right? But the idea of making him practically Lord of your life is not the same as him being Lord both by who he is in his essence, and he is the Lord, and resurrection confirmed it, right? When Peter said, this same Jesus is both Christ, has been made both Lord and Christ, what he's saying is this, that you people rejected the idea that he was the Lord from heaven. It was the very fact that he claimed to be the Son of God that you crucified him. You hated that concept. But the resurrection is God overturning your opinion and showing he is exactly who he claimed to be. And so by resurrection, he is both Lord and Christ. But in practical reality, is he really Lord of your life? That's the question. And for many of us, there are times when we know he should be on the throne, but I like being on the throne sometimes too. Right? Sometimes I want to do what I want to do, even if I know it, I shouldn't be doing it. Now, again, maybe I'm the only one that has this problem, but I suspect it's not just me, right? Right? So this is the problem. So this is the carnal man. Now, we move on to the spiritual man, and I'm not quite sure how to best illustrate this, because on the one hand, we could say this without question, that Christ is not only in the life, but he's on the throne. And where is I? Well, I want to put I here, he's still in the life, but actually, I don't know how to do this, but realistically, what we could say is this, that for the spiritual man, I is crucified with Christ. Right? Reckoned to be dead. So it's still in the life, but it's not there. It's really here. It's no longer on the throne. It is crucified with Christ. Christ is absolutely Lord of his life. Now, in reality, in many of our assemblies and in our own lives, we fluctuate between here and here. Right? Isn't that the honest truth?
Amen.
Right? So there's times when I'm really walking with the Lord and he's on the throne and I am indeed walking under the complete lordship of Christ and under the control of the Holy Spirit. But there are times when the flesh begins to exert itself. And by the way, this idea of carnal, if we eat, have you heard the term chili con carne? You know what that is? Chili with meat, with flesh, right? That's the idea, right? The incarnation, right? What does that mean? Enfleshment. He took upon himself flesh. And so it's that we talk about somebody who's carnal. They are dominated by the flesh. Or we could say another way we could put it is the self-life. And the dominant words, of course, of a carnal man is I, me, my, and myself. Actually, where you see that is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I think, is it 49 times? You have I, me, my, and myself. It's the most flesh-dominated chapter in the Word of God. Interesting. And so the difficulty we all face is this issue with the flesh. And many assembly believers, why we have problems, and we do, really 99% of the time, comes down to the flesh. And this is why it's such an important topic, you see. If we can teach Christians how to live the Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life under the Lordship of Christ, we would eliminate many, many problems in our assemblies. In fact, elders would have elders meetings and say, well, we've got nothing to do this week. Like there's no marriages in turmoil. There's nobody in rebellion. Everybody's in happy fellowship. I mean, can you imagine that scene? It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? But when you look at the churches of the New Testament, what do you find? Full of problems, aren't they? By the way, I'm glad they are, because part of the reason we know how to deal with problems is we have what we call case law. Right? How do we deal with somebody who's needs disciplining? Well, we can go to 1 Corinthians and we've got some case law. How do we receive them back? We go to 2 Corinthians. We see how we're supposed to do that. So it's kind of interesting how it's important in a sense that they did make these mistakes, because at least we know now what to do. We've got some case law, and that's very helpful. But this fluctuation between the carnal man and the spiritual man, and getting Christ on the throne of our lives is absolutely critical. So part of the challenge of this week that we want to consider is, how do we personally keep Christ as Lord on the throne of our lives and consistently dethrone self? You think that's an topic worth considering, or should we go on to something else? I think we need that, don't we?
Yes.
We really do. How do we help the saints in our assemblies? As we think of the New Testament problems, you know, we're going to look at some of them, but Galatians, what was the problem there? It was a return to legalism. And we might just say this, when we think of the flesh, we tend to think primarily of what we saw in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, you know, that the list of immorality and all those different things. But actually, religious flesh is just as dangerous as rotten flesh. In fact, if I could put it this way, the Lord Jesus had a lot more compassion for people who were caught up in rotten flesh, woman caught in adultery, all this kind of stuff, than he did for those that were caught up in religious flesh. Because actually, religious flesh crucified the Savior. Did it not? Pharisees, Sadducees, prime examples of religious flesh. And let's be honest, sometimes, let me just say this, the heart of a Pharisee is not far from any one of us in this room. And I have found myself shocking myself at how pharisaical I can become quickly. And I don't like it. It's a scary thing. So we got this religious flesh issue as well. And so in Galatia, the assemblies in Galatia, they're beginning to embrace the religious flesh and legalism and going back to circumcision and dietary things and externalism. And there's just this big push for these things. In the Corinthian assembly, primarily the issue is rotten flesh. They want to go back to immorality and drunkenness and all these kind of things. In the assembly at Philippi, again, it's still the flesh, but there's a flesh problem there. There's interpersonality conflicts where I wants to exert itself my way or the highway. Right? Does that ever happen in assemblies? Sure does, doesn't it? And so even in Philippi, there's a flesh issue. And so we can just see this is something that really dominates. So when we look at much of Paul's New Testament teaching, what we find is this, that you find two lines of truth when it concerns the believer. There's what we call positional truth. And positional truth is wonderful. We looked at positional truth a little bit last night. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified, right? So that never changes. Like, I am a justified man. The day that I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, 16th of June, 1981, I was declared righteous. That will never change. That's my standing before God. Praise God for that standing, by the way. Isn't that wonderful? And that never changes. I'm actually perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my standing. I'm complete in Him. Right, so I've got all these wonderful things that are said about me, and it's all to do with my position. Never changes. Thank God for that. But sometimes my position and my condition aren't the same. I'm declared righteous, but sometimes I do things that are not righteous. Right? I'm declared to be perfect, but sometimes I act very imperfectly. If you're not sure about that, ask my wife. She will tell you. Right? I'm complete in Him, but sometimes I feel like I'm very lacking. Right? So we can see that there's a disparity sometimes between positional truth. And so we see it right here in Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. I love this. It says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, and then the to be is in italics, which means it's not in the original. And so it says this, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So isn't that wonderful? Called saints. And again, you know, growing up in Roman Catholicism, a saint was some really holy person that done so many miracles, and you had no chance of ever becoming a, most of us, of ever becoming a saint. And the day you got saved, you know, we used to have a clothing line in England. It was Marks and Spencer's was a clothing store. Well, they sold other things as well, but their clothing line was called Saint Michael. And I used to, my mum used to always buy Marks and Spencer's shirts. I always had Saint Michael on my collar. But then one day it became real. I became Michael the Saint. I like to put it that way. Praise God for that, though. Isn't that wonderful? We're saints. And so there's positional truth. But how saintly were they really living? How sanctified were the Corinthian saints? And as we look at 1 Corinthians, we've already observed there was division amongst them. And divisions were based on their favorite preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Hope that doesn't happen this week. In fact, my prayer this week is you won't remember who said what. You'll just know that God said something. That's what we really need, isn't it? But at the same time, there was this these gathering around certain individuals. And so, again, there was divisions amongst them. And that's why he says they're carnal, because you're walking like men. Men have their idols, their heroes, their favorites, and they kind of associate with them. And you're just like men. You're just living like the world. There's divisions. There's sexual immorality. Not only was it being practiced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was being tolerated in the assembly. Practiced and tolerated. In fact, they were boasting about their great liberality. We don't make issues of these things. We are a very tolerant church. And again, it's a manifestation of the flesh. There was drunkenness and gluttony that was going on at the love feasts. And again, no thought of waiting on one another. You know, kind of those that were there first, well, they just engorged themselves, and often there was nothing left for those that came in late. Maybe the slaves that had work to do, and when they'd finished doing their work as slaves, they finally could get off and get to the meeting, and there was nothing left for them. There was a fascination with sign gifts in the assembly. Because it was showy, it was spectacular, it was like you could be seen to be something. And isn't it interesting how one thing that if Corinthians teaches us anything, it teaches this, that gift and spirituality are not synonymous. That's a very important lesson to learn. Because you may listen to gifted men and then find out 5 years down the road, they were living a double life. Don't get shocked if that happens, right? Because giftedness and spirituality are not the same thing. And even, I remember one particular TV preacher who was fairly gifted, really. I mean, even I found sometimes listening to him, he had some good things to say. And yet, it turned out that all the time that he's doing this, he's going with prostitutes. Amazing. Preaching a sermon. I preach with brothers who have left the meeting and on the way home met with somebody who wasn't their wife to have sex. I preach with people. And I'm not saying my flesh is any better than theirs. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But what I'm saying is, just because somebody's gifted does not mean they're a spiritual brother or sister. All right? So we've got to be careful with that. And it seems like the gift can continue on a good while after the failure has taken place. Just pretty frightening. And so again, there's this fascination with the showy, with the sign gifts. No movement toward the serving gifts. No emphasis on Mark's gospel and the perfect servant. Like, I want to be the showman. And then amazingly, even acceptance of false teaching. You say, what's that got to do with the flesh? Well, I would suggest to you that the flesh loves something novel. It loves the novel. Loves something new. Always looking for some new tidbit, something new, something fancy, something a little bit out there. The flesh loves that kind of stuff. And so they were even questioning the resurrection. That's fairly fundamental, isn't it? And there were some that had another view of things. And so you can see how this assembly, marvelous trophies of grace, we just saw that last night, saved out of all these kind of backgrounds, and yet, because they were not practically making Jesus Lord of their lives. It's interesting, if you go through 1 Corinthians, a good little exercise is put a circle every time the word Lord is used in 1 Corinthians. It's constantly being used. And that's his solution. His solution is, this is your problem, guys. He is not Lord of your life. He ought to be, but he isn't. So we're kind of laying out, this is the difficulty, and this is where we live. This is, I'm sure that every assembly that we've ever been a part of has been affected adversely at some point or other by the flesh. Okay? So how do we move forward? Does the Lord have any help for us in this? By the way, thank God he does. And so we want to look at, together, during the course of these meetings, we want to look at the helper, the Spirit of God. You see, we read scriptures like this, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we better learn how to walk in the Spirit, and we better be teaching in our assemblies how to walk in the Spirit if we don't want to deal with all these problems. Like, if people can get this so that they're not walking in the flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, then we're eliminating tons of problems. If we can just somehow teach this, teach it in a way that people get it and want it and embrace it. Walking in the Spirit, that's a tremendous thing. Another area that's helpful to us is this idea of faith, the principle of faith. We often sing, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Right? So has faith got anything to do with this? I think it has an awful lot to do with it. It's actually, could I say this, that all fleshly behavior, and we'll prove this, as I hope, over the time we have together, all fleshly behavior comes out of unbelief. The root of all our fleshly activity is we just don't believe God. Unbelief. So faith is a big factor. We're going to look at that. And then, of course, the Word of God. We have to, and of course, they go together, don't they? The faith and the Word of God. Faith is not faith in itself. It's faith in God's written Word. If I hide the word of God in my heart, I will not sin against you. And so the idea of hiding the word in your life, but you have to believe it. You have to believe that it is the word of God and take it. But the word of God is very essential. And then another aspect we want to look at over the course of our study together is the importance of the mutual encouragement of saints. You see, it says something like this, exhort one another daily, while it's the day, lest, what does it say? You be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's a certain sense in which we really need each other to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another in the walk of faith, to encourage one another to constantly assert Jesus as Lord of our lives. We need each other. That's why a week like this is not just about filling notebooks. It's not even just about the ministry. It's the personal encouragement. You may not be speaking this week, but you can have as much of a ministry as any one of us who are taking the platform by encouraging your brethren. And that's huge, right? We need each other, desperately need each other, and we need each other to encourage one another, exhort one another daily. So in our journey, we're going to be looking at Galatians 5 and 1 John and Romans 6 through 8. I say that hesitantly because I just heard that Mercer at 100 Mile House gave the best exposition of Romans 6, 7, and 8 that has ever been heard. So I don't know if I want to just leave that to him. I don't know. Ephesians chapter 5, these are some of the places we want to visit to try to deal with this real issue that we're facing. But to begin with, I want to just go to Galatians, and I've got about 2 minutes, so I'll just make at least a little beginning. I'd like us to go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. And this is, we're going to spend probably our next two sessions are going to be in Galatians chapter 5. But let's just begin with verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So there's a real danger for people who have enjoyed great liberty in the Lord Jesus. Freedom. And again, what we're talking about here is, you see, we know in justification, we've experienced freedom from the penalty of sin in our justification, right? We're never going to have to deal with our sin's penalty. It's been taken care of fully by the Lord Jesus. Thank God for that. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But there's another aspect to that. The Lord Jesus taught that we can be free from sin's power over our lives. And so he's concerned that they go back into bondage. Now, what they're looking at primarily is a legalism, is going back under the law. But ultimately, what the law does, as we know from experience, is actually brings out the inner rebel in all of us. So it's actually going to lead them back into bondage in more ways than one. Right? Don't you realize that the law does that? You know that, don't you? How many times have you been faced with things like wet paint, do not touch? What's the first thing that comes into your head? I wonder if it's dry yet, right? The inner rebel just doesn't want to accept what it says. Or speed limits. 120 kilometers now, not miles, just in case anybody's wondering. And what do? Set the cruise control. Name the number. Yeah. How many can you, 29? Because somebody tell you sometime that the police gives you some leeway, right? So the inner rebel in me, not content to do 120, I want to do 129, right? That's what law does. And so there's a danger of being sucked back into bondage. And we don't want that. We don't want to be sucked back into bondage. And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Don't give an inch. Don't budge. Stay firm in this liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to develop that now, but our time is gone. I think we've set the scene at least to begin with of where we're going. But, and again, I hope all of us can sense, Lord, we need help with this. We've got to somehow get from here to here and stay here. Not keep fluctuating back here, but stay here by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for these truths. Lord, I'm sure nobody's heard anything new in this session. And yet, Father, these struggles are still very real to us every day. And in some ways, if we don't get a hold of this old familiar truth, it's going to cause us all kinds of problems down the road. And so we just ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, enlighten us to understand and apply the truth to our lives, and we'll give thee the glory in the name.